We have been dealing with the ministry of Paul the Apostle, and he is very candid as he shares the true minister, a real servant in what he goes through. I'm sure a lot of people, even back then as they do today, sort of think, they're sort of enamored by some ministries. They think, oh, it's all easy and peaches and cream. Gosh, it's easy to get out on stage in front of television or in front of people and just say a few words, and gosh, what an easy life. Paul tells the truth. In chapter 4 and in chapter 6 and in chapter 11, he shares some things that many times people don't think about when they go into the ministry. You know, it's always neat for me to see someone go out and start a church. I always love to see them excited. And I really don't share with them. I share with them, you know, some of the things that they're going to have to face, but some of it's just going to have to be on-the-job training. But they all go out excited and it's going to be great. But I just sit back and I wait for the first phone call and the second phone call and the third phone call. And I always hear, this happened in the church today. Someone came up and did this or said this. What do I do? Always happens. And I just sort of smile inside and say, welcome to the ministry. That's part of it. That comes with the territory. And Paul was a seasoned man of God and he shares the trials. But he says that in verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, chapter 4, verse 17, working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And now he focuses in chapter 5 upon those eternal things as he turns his eyes toward heaven. And he answers the question that many Christians have, what will happen to us? What will happen to our bodies at death? What lies beyond? Paul answers it very crisp, in a very crisp kind of a way. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The house that he's speaking of is not heaven itself. It's the new glorified resurrection body that is spoken about in 1 Corinthians 15. Our body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, Paul said. He describes our earthly body like a tent. Flimsy, temporary, and we're going to trade that in someday for a new building that's going to be eternal, that is not subject to disease and decay. It's rather unfortunate that many people have taught that God's people are to always walk around in perfect health, never getting sick. You've heard me talk about this for years. Especially when you read this, that we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, or actually when we take it down and move on, we have a house, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We put so much stock in making this tent live forever. God will always heal this tent. Hey, this tent is not supposed to live forever. I wouldn't want it to live forever. There's going to be a time when we are going to cash it in. And I've had people say so often, well, the healing's in the atonement. Every Christian should always walk in health. And he should stand upon his healing. And never doubt that he's been healed, even if he still persists and he still coughs. Are you healed? Yeah. I don't have a cold. And so I asked one of them not too long ago. I said, well, that means that no one should wear glasses or have fillings or wear contacts. He goes, no, I'm talking about disease. I said, those are diseases. Wearing contacts is due to an ophthalmological disease. And so is wearing, having cavities and so forth in the mouth. Well, now certain things are, as you grow older, your body is subject to decay. Aha! The body's subject to what? Decay. Who says it has to start at a certain age? It starts the minute you're born, your body is subject to decay. You are dying the moment you're born. And, you know, when it comes to this body, I mean, I think we should take care of it and all. And I think we should eat right and we should. And let's face it, God can heal. I have been healed. I've laid hands on people and watched them be healed. But it's no less glorious to see someone pass from this life and go to heaven. I've prayed for people and I've watched them die after I pray for them. Why can't that be considered a healing? In the presence of God, that's not a complete healing. Having no body that is subject to disease or decay. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. We groan or we sigh with longing. We want to get there. I can't wait to see that new model. Won't lose hair. Won't have wrinkles. Won't get flabby. Now, a lot of people ask about cremation. Now, some people are very opposed to cremation and they think, you know, that you should never do that. I don't see any problem with it. Hey, after I'm dead, I don't care what you do with this thing. I'm going to be in heaven. You can use it for fertilizer. I think, and we do, in America, we really, when it comes to the funeral scene, I think we really play on, you know, I've seen people go up to the casket, open it up, and start saying, gosh, I'm going to miss you. Now, I can understand that to an extent. You've known that person like that. But you're looking at simply a shell. The person has moved. He's not there. And we spend thousands of dollars on a tent. And the person has left. You see, you're looking at a tent. The real me is inside. This tent, this body, is simply a medium to communicate my spirit to you. The real me is inside. When I die or when I lay aside my tent, the real me goes to be with the Lord. And at time of resurrection, God will give us a new body. And so, if you were to see my body in a casket at a funeral, now, it looked like me, but it's really not me. It's just the tent. You're just seeing a shell. You can poke me. You could, hey, get up. And the tent would just be there. The guy moved out. I have a building with God, from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, it says in Hebrews also. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, referring to the unclothing at death. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us his spirit as a guarantee or a down payment, or as we said this morning, an engagement ring is the Greek term. God has given us that symbol of engagement. And one day Jesus Christ will come to take us home. And we'll be on a honeymoon. The marriage supper of the Lamb and the 1,000 years in the kingdom age. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The Greeks believed that the body was a prison. And when it came to the teaching of the resurrection, the early church had a tough time convincing the Greek world that there was such a thing as a resurrection. It didn't appeal to them. They thought the body was a prison, and the inner life that has been given to you is a spark of life from the gods. Once you die, the soul returns back to the cosmic whatever, returns back to the force of God, and the body is a prison. At death, you are released. Therefore, when the early church taught that there is a resurrection from the dead, that God gives you a new body, that was a threat to the Greeks. They did. That wasn't good news to them at all. They didn't want to be imprisoned. So that is why Paul spent so much of the last part of 1 Corinthians correcting the idea of the resurrection and telling them that without any resurrection, the Christian faith does not stand. He says, we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul said, if I had it my way, I'd rather just be with the Lord. Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians, and he was writing it from a Roman prison, the Mamertine prison in Rome, which was one of the worst prisons as to conditions that were in the Roman Empire. It was a dark kind of a cell that he was writing from. Although he was at liberty for a couple of years, often he was kept in the Mamertine prison. When he wrote the letter of Philippians, and he wrote that epistle of joy, and he was rejoicing in the Lord, he said something very interesting. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, I would rather just go home and be with the Lord. I'm in a strait between two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain here and minister to you is more needful for you. So he says, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if I'm going to die here in the prison or if I'm going to hang out and minister to you for a few more years. But if I had my druthers, I'd rather be with the Lord. It's a lot better than this. And he looked forward to the glory. It wasn't something that was really an uncertain thing for Paul, or a mystical thing, or something that he dreaded. He couldn't wait to be with the Lord. Paul knew the future, and he spoke about it. Now, I know that there's a lot of books and accounts written of life after death experiences, life after life experiences, as they call them in the books, where a person will die, and he says that he died for a few minutes, and he was hovering above his body, looking down on his body, and he could see the whole operation as they were trying to pound his heart and get life back into him and put the electric paddles on his chest, and they saw the whole thing. And he said, you know, as I was passing, and I could see myself kind of dying, I could feel myself dying, he said, I felt the greatest peace and the greatest ease. And he said, I was like looking down a dark tunnel and seeing a bright light coming, and it just felt so good. Now, people read these books of these experiences, and they say, oh, great, death, there's nothing wrong at death. Now, the interesting thing about these books is that, by and large, 95% of them are written by unbelievers. Now, another unbeliever will read this, and he'll say, gee, that person isn't a Christian, but they had this wonderful experience of almost dying and going to this beautiful, wonderful, euphoric state. Death, gosh, it's not a bad place at all. I don't mind dying. Now, the problem that poses is that many unbelievers then will go to their deathbed without Christ. They see no need for it because of the experiences of other people. I do believe these people have these experiences. I believe that they're deceptive experiences. I think it is a ploy of Satan to get unbelievers to feel comfortable without Christ as they face eternity. Now, they don't have to accept the Lord. Why should they? Everybody else, when they die, feels so good. There's not a place of torment anymore. And so we have the world that will look at the experiences of other people and base their life upon the experience, rather than on the scripture. That's why we have to be careful basing our beliefs on someone else's experiences. And even our own experiences, for that matter. We need to take our own experiences and measure them up to this rule called the scripture. That's our plumb line. That's our deciding factor, our point. So don't believe every experience. Oh, well, so-and-so experienced this in their life and that in their life. Great. That's okay. I'm not down on experiences. I mean, we apprehend life by our experiences. However, they must measure up to the written word of God. They must. That has to be the final criterion. And Paul, looking to the future, said, we know, which is we know definitely with certainty, beyond a shadow of a doubt, our future. We know that if our tent, and he's speaking about Christians, when our tent is laid aside, we have a house, a building that is from God. And he said, I'd rather be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Every human being will stand before God at judgment. There is, however, not one general judgment. There are different judgments in the scripture. The Bible says that we are to judge ourselves, first of all, and to have God search our hearts, and we are to have self-judgment as to how we're walking with the Lord. If you're an unbeliever, you will stand before what is called the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of the 1,000 years, the end of the millennium. It will be a judgment regarding your salvation. If you do not personally know Jesus Christ, your name will not be found in the book of life and you will be cast into hell. If you are a Christian, you will also stand before judgment, but it's called the Bema Seat of Christ, which is the word in this verse, which means actually the reward seat. It was at the Greek Olympic Games when the runners would run around the track and the judge would judge them as to how well they ran the race. We will be held accountable for what we did on this earth with the time, the money, the resources, how we lived our Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us about this, about building on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble come from the earth, representing the flesh life. They're highly combustible. Silver, gold, and precious stone are from the earth, yet they're quite apart from it at the same time, and they're not combustible. The more you burn silver and gold, the more it's refined. The works will be tested by God as to what we did, how we did it. And also, as we said this morning, a lot is the motivation on how we did the works. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, take heed that you don't do your righteousness before men to be seen by men, otherwise you have no reward from your heavenly Father. When you do your righteous deeds, he said, don't sound a trumpet. Hey, I'm going to give so much for the Lord. Oh, I've seen this done so often. How many people here tonight will give $1,000 to the Lord's work? God's laying on my heart that there are 20 people here that are giving $1,000. God bless you. Stand up, would you? God bless you. And they make a big show out of it. So everybody sees and knows and applauds. They're going to get to heaven and say, God, remember when I gave $1,000? Yeah. And everybody saw you. You got your reward. You lost it, pal. Now, this judgment is not for salvation. It says in 1 Corinthians, you will be saved as though by fire, but your works will be burned. You won't get a reward for them. There are degrees of rewards in heaven, and they are earned. Now hear me. Salvation is not earned. It is a gift. You are saved. There's no degrees of salvation. You are saved. However, in the kingdom age, there will be degrees of rewards, and those are according to your works. It's a different item than salvation. And you might see some of those people who were very well known on earth maybe sitting in the back row because they were seen by men so often. And maybe they had to be in kind of a position or in a ministry where they were seen by men and people said, oh man, that person's so great. But what about that little prayer warrior or that person who had the ministry of intercession that you never saw? And you're going to see her and him up in the front row, you know, there's... And you think, I never saw them on TV. I never read their articles in newspapers. You see, they didn't get their reward yet. And when you do your righteous deeds, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Do it in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward thee openly. The Bema Seat of Christ, the Judgment Seat of Christ. The things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, there's also going to be the judgment of nations. We read about that the nations who survive the tribulation period, those people who survive, those nations will be judged as to their treatment of the nation of Israel. And that judgment will determine whether they'll be allowed to go into the kingdom age or not. Because even in the kingdom age, we know that we will reign with Christ with a rod of iron. There will be people who even rebel against Christ, not born again Christians, but people who are allowed in the kingdom age who are not committed to Christ. Then there is the judgment of angels. Paul said that you will judge angels. I'm sure the angels kind of scratch their heads when they think about that. They're thinking, wait a minute, those guys are going to judge us? Now, I don't know exactly what that means, judging angels. I don't think that means, you know, you're going to judge your guardian angel. Hey, where were you on April 3rd when that semi-truck was on the freeway coming past me? Man, you blew it. You weren't around, you know. I don't think so. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, in Hebrews it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We persuade men, we endeavor to win them to Christ. So he views the future and he says this should motivate us toward pleasing the Lord and toward winning men and women to Christ. Man, think if Christians really put as much energy into Christian living as they did the Super Bowl and all of their activities. If they invested as much into their spiritual walk, think how, first of all, how strong they would be. And think how the world around them and the people around them would be influenced for Christ. We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you have something to answer those who are who glory in appearance and not in heart. There were people who, in Paul's day, back in Corinth, the Judaizers they were called, trying to get the church back into the law, were playing heavily on letters of recommendation. Well, where's a letter of recommendation from Paul? Where's a letter from his seminary or from his higher up? We want to see it. And Paul was constantly accused of having no apostolic authority. And Paul, in this letter, partially vindicates himself and his ministry. And he talks about people who glory in appearance rather than glory in the heart, the inward man. So he says, you can use us to boast against those people who are glorying not in heart but in appearance. For if we are beside ourselves, or literally if we are nuts or crazy, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it's for you. The critics were charging that Paul was crazy. Oh, this Paul's a nut. He's a fanatic. You know, he says a lot of great swelling words when he comes to Corinth or when he writes his first letter. He sounds so authoritative, but he's a wimp. Can't trust him. He's crazy. Paul was accused of being crazy when he first was saved and he was out, before he was saved and he was out persecuting Christians. They thought, this guy's crazy. He's mad. And even after he knew the Lord, people still didn't believe him and some of his enemies said that he was crazy. He said, so if we're crazy, it's for the Lord. And if we're of sound mind, it's for you. He wasn't moved too much by critics. I noticed that about Paul as I read. I said, gosh, seems like he really didn't bow very much to the opinions of men concerning himself. He didn't walk away saying, gosh, nobody loves me. He was steadfast. And although there were times, I believe, that he shares his heart and says he was pressured. He was pressed on every side. And it could refer to even some of the enemies that were around him. For the love of Christ constrains us or urges us, motivates us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Get that verse. Underline it. Circle it. It says that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We should live for the Lord. Why? Because he bought us. We belong to him. We don't have really right over our own bodies anymore. We've been bought with a price. We have no right to do our own thing unless we consult with God and say, God, what direction do you want me to go? We belong to him. As Christians, we just don't decide our own future and decide our own thing. We consult with the architect. Count Zinzendorf, who started the Moravian movement. We saw a film about it a couple months ago. Count Zinzendorf, before he was saved, went to a house of one of the rulers in the government where he lived. And as he was walking through, this person was a Christian, one of the rulers, he saw these pictures of Christ. And one picture showed a picture of Jesus Christ with his arms outstretched. He was dying on the cross. And a little brass emblem underneath the picture said, "This is what I did for thee. What have you done for me?" And that touched him. That broke him. He surrendered his life to the Lord that day. And he realized, Jesus bought me. I owe my life to him. And the Lord blessed him with a great missionary movement through the Moravians, getting the gospel out to the different parts of the world. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, the King James says he's a new creature. I don't like that translation, the old King James. He's a new creature. You think of this hideous kind of a thing. A new creation, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Beautiful verse. When we come to the Lord, life changes. Our relationship to everything changes. Our relationship to God changes. Our relationship to human being changes. Our relationship to Satan changes. Our relationship to the church changes. First of all, our relationship to God changes. Before we came to Christ, He was God, and we were a people separated from God by sin and rebellion. The minute we accepted the Lord, the relationship changed. Now He's a Heavenly Father, and we're a child. This morning at both services, as we gave the altar call, and I looked into the eyes of the people, I could see that somehow, instantly, they knew that things are different. As I saw them weeping even before the Lord, it's like, after they pray, they're just the joy that was on their faces, knowing that they've committed themselves to the Lord. Beautiful experience. And now they're just not people who are sitting out in a church somewhere. They have a relationship with the living God. He's their Heavenly Father. That relationship has been changed just like that, instantly. They have a new relationship with Satan. They were on the same team as he was. Now they're enemies. Relationship with the church. The church before was just a bunch of fanatics to them probably before. Now they're one of them. They're in the same body. They're brothers and sisters. They're that new beautiful relationship. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's an important word in the New Testament. The ministry of reconciliation. To reconcile means to change thoroughly. That's what the root word means. And it's a picture of God reaching out to man, changing that relationship that man had with God by the blood of Jesus Christ when a man turns back to God. You'll notice that the scripture doesn't say that God is reconciled to man, it's man is reconciled to God. Man was the rebellious one. Reconciliation is where God reaches down to man. I often hear people say the old cliche, you know, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Better yet, it's not a religion, it's a reconciliation. That's the more accurate thing. God reaches down to man in reconciliation. Religion, man reaches up and tries to grasp God. Starting with himself, he seeks after God. And often he creates his own religious systems and his own set of rules, his own regulations, the things that he wants to do. And he says, well, I sort of picture God like this. And because I picture God like this, I picture getting to God this way. He starts the system. He initiates it from himself. He reaches out to God. That's religion. Reconciliation is God reaching down to man, changing man from the inside, not from the outside. By saying, come to me, I'll change you. That's reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Beautiful word in verse 19, imputing. It's a banker's term. It means to put to one's account. God has imputed or put to our account the righteousness of Christ. Our sins have been imputed to Christ. They put on His account. Now, let's say you were to come up to me and I gave you word that I was going to put $10,000 in your account. No doubt you'd be excited. You'd run off to the bank. And sure enough, you look on your bank card and there's $10,000. I've gone in before you. Although it was mine, you didn't earn it. I just put it in your bank account. And so all of a sudden, when you go out to shop, you open your checkbook and there's $10,000 sitting in there. It's been put to your account. You didn't have to do a thing. I did it already for you. God has imputed to us, put to our account, on the account books the righteousness of Christ, so that although we don't deserve anything, although we are still sinful, God looks at you in the righteousness of Christ. Now, He has imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. The sins that you have committed have been imputed to Jesus Christ. He did not deserve your sins. He didn't do anything. He suffered for you. God imputed your sins upon Jesus Christ. So it's been a reverse kind of an order. We're given the righteousness. It's free by grace. And our sins have been imputed to Christ. Actually, a beautiful illustration is in the New Testament, the book of Philemon. There was a slave of Philemon to whom Paul wrote, named Onesimus. Onesimus split on Philemon, did his own thing, stole probably a large sum of money from him, and he was wandering off as a runaway slave. Now, according to the laws of the Roman Empire, if he was caught, he would be crucified. He somehow met Paul and was converted and became a servant and a close friend of Paul the Apostle. So Paul writes this beautiful little letter concerning Onesimus, the runaway slave. And he says, if he has wronged you in any way, and if he owes you anything, put it on my account. I'll pay for it. Beautiful illustration of God's love. God says, hey, if Skip owes you anything, put it on my account. That's what Jesus says to the Father. Skip owes you a lot, Lord, but put it on my account. I died for him. That's what God does to you. Imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon you, and he takes your sins. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the message that we bear. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Another beautiful word in verse 20, ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. In the Roman Empire, there were two types of provinces. There were imperial provinces and there were senatorial provinces. In the senatorial provinces, these were the peaceful provinces where the Roman government, the Roman Empire, really didn't have to put up a battle. They could come in and they were welcomed peacefully. And there was just no fight. The Roman government could just set, you know, do their own thing, run shop. In the imperial provinces, however, they would put ambassadors, usually 10 of them at a time, who were there to keep the peace, knowing that it was a hostile kind of an environment. They would sit down with the people of the land and persuade them to become citizens of the Roman Empire. They would draw up contracts. They would come to terms with them. They would make deals from Rome to the people and offer them quite a bit. They were writing the Constitution, setting laws, setting boundaries. That's the word Paul uses for ambassadors. We are sent into a foreign, hostile country that is apart from God, bringing men to terms with God, inviting them to become citizens of the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're on a special journey set out into this world, reconciling men back to God. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul was writing to these Corinthians, and not everyone in the Corinthian church was a Christian. Not everyone in their assembly knew the Lord, just as there is no assembly probably on earth where every single person is a born-again believer. Now we'd like to think, oh, we have, you know, the right-on church, the Church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation. You notice when Jesus writes to the church, he writes to the overcomers. And he tells the church to repent. He is speaking to these people, telling them, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. He knew that everyone wasn't saved. He's appealing to them for their souls. He knew that they had enemies in the church of Corinth. He knew that many of them weren't even saved. He says, now is the day of salvation. When God offers salvation to men, He always puts it in the immediate present tense. Do it now. Don't put it off. Some of you that are here tonight, who are onlookers, who've never made peace with God, you've heard people witness to you. You could have been brought to church tonight by a saved friend or relative. And you're hearing everything that is going on. You may have come for weeks, for months, but you have never really taken the step and saying, okay, God, take over, take charge of my life. And God knocks at the door of your heart and He says, now is the day of salvation. No, I'll wait. You are being fed the biggest lie that was ever given by Satan. You can always put it off. You can always put it off. You can always wait till later. Now, we don't mean to use scare tactics, but you're never guaranteed that there is a later. I've shared with you before, this happened with my brother. I shared with him, I shared the gospel with him, I shared the gospel to him. He says, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to listen to it, I'll do it some other time, I could care less about the gospel. God told me to knock on his door one evening. I drove about 80, 90 miles away to teach a Bible study. I knocked on his door at midnight. I shared the gospel with him. He said, I'm not going to accept the Lord. I don't want to accept the Lord. I said, you could be on your motorcycle and you could die. You know that? And he goes, I'm not scared. I said, that's just the truth. 2 weeks later, he died. Away from the Lord. He was drunk as he died. Now, I have come to grips with eternity through an experience like that. I have learned that men can cop out and say later, and I've met so many people who cop out and say, I'll have a chance later. You're not guaranteed that. You are guaranteed that if tonight you accept the Lord, that if tonight you come to Him, tonight you ask forgiveness for your sins, you'll be saved. I have seen deathbed conversions, but they're rare. And why waste your whole life for the devil when you can enjoy Jesus now? And I've heard people say, oh, well, I'm not going to accept the Lord, but you talk about the rapture and the great tribulation. Well, we'll just wait and see. And I remember one fellow saying to me, you know what? If the Lord really does come and you're taken off the earth and the tribulation comes, then I'll know it's true. And then I'll accept the Lord. I said, now, wait a minute. If you can't live for the Lord now, do you think you're going to die for Him then when it's tough? Now it's easy. You can live for Him now. It's easy to follow the Lord, especially in the United States. It's a cinch. It's offered to you freely. And you won't live for Him now and you say you're going to die for Him later? That doesn't even make sense. Today is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry be not blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as servants, literally, of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, and in distresses. I love verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry be not blamed. One of the biggest obstacles to the salvation of many people in the world is the bad example, especially many times in the ministry. How many times have you heard people talk about ministry saying, boy, they always beg for money. Now you say, well, that's a cop-out. Yeah, but that's what they see, isn't it? They see the scams, the shams on television. They see the false ministries. They see the people who beg and strive for the fame and for the money. And that is a bad example. And the ministry is blamed. Paul made sure that when he lived, he would live in such a way so that people couldn't point the finger at his life, that the ministry would not be blamed. He was interested in God's reputation as he was building his kingdom. And he has a beautiful kind of list here, interesting kind of list. He says, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience. The word patience is hupomone, which means to be tried under pressure and come out victorious. It's where you're under pressure and you endure it, but it's not like, oh, well, I'm making it. I think I'll make it. But you're making it with joy. It's being in the pressure cooker, but rejoicing in the Lord. Now, it's one thing when somebody does you wrong, for you not to retaliate and just to sit there and steam, you know, just. And they walk away and you go, wow, I'm proud of myself. I didn't smack the guy right in the face like I was going to. That was pretty good. And that is pretty good, especially if you're a violent person. But the real victory is when the steam isn't there any longer. That's the real victory. One thing to hold in the steam and go home and yell in your pillow or something and release it. But it's another thing when the steam isn't even there anymore. Yeah, victory. That is what endurance means. You're going through the pressure, but victoriously. In patience, in tribulations, which could be translated stresses. In needs, which are basic necessities of life. Hey, Paul didn't even have all of his basic necessities met all the time. In distresses, which means a narrow place, pushed into a corner. In stripes. He was beaten many times. In imprisonments. We know Paul was imprisoned at least 7 times. In tumults. He had quite a prison ministry, I think. He really did. This guy was an incredible guy. You put him in prison and the gospel still goes all over the world. You put him in prison, what does he do? Witnesses to the guards. In the book of Philippians, it's wild. It says, Paul is saying, you know, that even Caesar's household and the guards in the prisons are receiving the gospel. Can you imagine being a prisoner chained to Paul? They're thinking, oh no, it's my turn. I've got to be chained to this guy for 4 hours. And because of that, you know, they had Paul chained on either side with 4 quaternions of soldiers, 4, 4, 4 in different shifts. Paul probably just laid it out on the line, shared with them, and they all, you know, started a little prison ministry there. Little Bible study in jail. Until pretty soon they're going, all right, it's my turn to go with Paul tonight. Get into the Word. Have a prayer meeting. And worship the Lord all night. Quite a guy. In imprisonments, in tumults, or in mob uproars, in labors. The word labors means toiling to the point of exhaustion. In sleeplessness and in fastings. The word fastings is not a voluntary fasting. It's something where he went without daily food. He didn't have enough food even to eat. By purity. Now we get into the qualities of godly characteristic. By purity, which means in this case sexual purity. By knowledge. By long suffering. What an interesting word. Long suffering means having patience with people who rub you the wrong way would be the best way to do it. Imperfect people. Irregular people. People that you don't like. People that come up and you say, oh, here they come. Long-suffering is having patience and enduring those kind of people who rub you the wrong way. By kindness. Oops. Yeah, by purity, by knowledge, long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Paul is speaking about weapons here. He's speaking about characteristics and quality of godly character and also the equipment that God gives us to live the Christian life. And here in this verse, when he speaks about the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, he's speaking about weapons for defense and weapons for offense. The right hand, they'd always carry a spear or the sword. The left arm or the left hand, they would have the shield. And they would go out to battle with the sword in one hand and the shield in the other arm. They were always ready for attack and for defense. Paul writes about the armor of God in the book of Ephesians, putting on the whole armor of God. And you notice that some of the armor of God is not just defensive. A lot of times we talk about defending ourselves against the attack of Satan. What do I do when Satan attacks me? How do I defend myself? How do I stand strong? But also we are given weapons to attack. You see, evil is never passive. It's aggressive. And we should become aggressive in righteousness, not just sitting back and say, how can we stop this? But how can we promulgate righteousness? How can we be aggressive in getting the kingdom of God established? Seeking first the kingdom of God, sharing the faith, being aggressive, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. Those are offensive weapons. And we should learn to use offensive weapons. Instead of always worrying about the attack of Satan. That's just like a soldier standing in battle and saying, well, I'm ready for the attacks. the soldier is to move out and move ahead. And Ephesians tells us that God has given you the Word of God and prayer as offensive weapons against Satan. Go out and get him. Attack. You know, for instance, prayer. You can travel the world if you don't have a penny in prayer. This week, I prayed for Honduras, I prayed for Guatemala, prayed for Iran, Nicaragua. Different countries. You can set out, and in a year, you can even get a prayer diary over in the bookstore. In a year, you can pray for the entire world. You can be aggressive in getting the Word of God out. You can pray for the missionaries who are in India right now. Ask God to strengthen their hand, and you can see the kingdom of God established through the offensive weapon of prayer. Amazing what you can do with that offensive weapon. A weapon. Start going on the attack. Be aggressive with righteousness. Not just standing defensively. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed. Now, probably regarding an accusation that was against Paul. Paul was a deceiver and he wasn't true, and he's kind of contrasting. It's sort of a paradoxical limerick that he's sharing. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, and I like this, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. He is saying, we have opened our hearts to you. We have loved you freely. Now in turn, love us freely. You are restricted by your own affections. The love that I have for you isn't flowing even from your own hearts, he's saying. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 12. How many have an Old King James Bible tonight? Raise your hand. Okay, I think it says in Old King James that you are straightened in your own bowels. Is that correct? I want to share that with you because if you have a King James, you might say, my goodness, what is he talking about? Straight bowels. I mean, that sounds like a horrible disease. Excuse me, doctor, I have straight bowels. And we read it in the scripture, what is it talking about, straightened in your bowels? The Greek world, the ancient world, believed that the seat of a person's deep emotions was in their inside, in their gut, in their organs, in their upper visceral area, heart, lungs, spleen, liver. They believe that's the deepest part of the emotions. Even as we say, open up your heart. We call it the heart as the seat of love and emotion. They called it the bowels in those days. Because many times when a deep emotional stress would hit someone, they would bend over and go, oh. If you've ever told someone that a relative of theirs has died and it's news to them, you'll see them oftentimes just bend over and, oh, it's like it hits them inside. It just gets the wind out of them. And so that's where the term came from. And if you have newer translations, it is translated, but it takes away some of the original beauty of the words and how it was developed. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. He's approaching them tenderly. Now, what he's about to do is lay on them a real heavy word of exhortation. So he kind of comes on real gently and says, look, I love you guys. I've opened my heart up to you. Open your hearts up to us. I'm speaking to you like children. You know, children are very open. You can share with them anything. They're just so open. It's so refreshing to talk to a kid. They're so open. They just let out their true feelings. They don't try to skirt the issue or skirt what they're feeling. You know, they might come up to you and say, you know what? I think you're weird. And it's neat. Not that you're weird, but that they're honest. I love children. They're so open, and you can be open with them. And so he says, I'm speaking to you as children. I'm being so tender and so open with you. And so he then says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He's speaking here about separation. Separation from the world. Now, when we speak about holiness and separation, we're not talking about isolation. There was a time in the history of the church when people thought that if you isolated yourself away from the world, that's how you get holy. And you wear dark clothes and you never smile. And you just be drab. And the more drab you are, the holier you are. And you know, never crack jokes because that's so unspiritual. And never enjoy life. Just act so somber. And, oh, I'm so glad I didn't live then, man. I'd be a heretic if I lived then. And they sought to isolate themselves away from the community of people. They developed communities of people who would live away in sheltered areas. Be away from the filth of the world. Study the scriptures. Pray, but get away from the world. Well, then how's the world going to hear the gospel? Jesus said we should be in the world, not of it. He said, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from evil. Now, Paul here speaks about separation to the Corinthians while they are dwelling within the world. And how to develop that. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is a word picture from the Old Testament. It comes out of the book of Deuteronomy, where God, to the children of Israel, says, you will not take a donkey and an ox and have them plow together. There's an unequal yoke. As you know, we've said before, a yoke is a wooden device that fits over the neck of farm animals. You strap these animals in, two oxen preferably, of the same height, the same strength and ability. You tie them neck and neck, and they could pull a plow. They could do work. God said you don't take a donkey and an ox and put them together. They have different temperaments. They're not going to act the same way. You're going to try to do work, and you'll never get anywhere. He's using this analogy to Christians, that there should not be an unequal relationship, that is, a believer with a non-believer. That you shouldn't seek that kind of a relationship. Do not be unequally yoked together. He's speaking of being separate from the world. I think this goes for Christian dating. I think it can go for Christian businesses and business partners. I've known business partners who get together, a Christian and a non-Christian, and they think, oh, it's no big deal, until a few years later. In fact, one came up to me just this last week and said, you know, God cover me, but I did make a mistake. Shouldn't have been in business with him. We were going two separate opposite directions. Now, when it comes to dating, I've heard girls say, well, you know, I just can't date Christian guys. I try to date Christian guys, but gosh, they're just never interested. They never want to go out, or I forget it. Oh, but this guy loves me so much. Oh, and he's so cute and so handsome and so nice. Is he a believer? No. He's not a Christian? Why are you dating him? Don't judge. I just ask, is he a Christian? Well, not the kind you think. Well, how many kinds are there? Is there vanilla, chocolate, strawberry? You're a saint or you ain't. And you can try to shortcut God's laws, but it's going to backfire on you. I've seen it happen. I've seen people know better than God knows and come back a year later saying we're divorced. Why? What do you mean why? God set out the rules in the beginning. You obey him. God said in Isaiah, you obey me, you'll have life. You don't, you'll have death. God's rules are usually very simple, and let's face it, Father knows best. Why should we try to go above God and think we know better than him? Well, I can witness to him and maybe he'll get saved. Maybe. Boy, that's a big maybe though. Maybe he won't. And you will be like two farm animals unequally yoked. He will be going one direction and you will try to go the direction of the Lord and you'll never work. It's an unequal yoke. It's like a donkey and an ox together. Two different directions, two different temperaments. You say you love the Lord and you're trying to serve the Lord and he or she is after his own ambitions, his own thing, serving the world. It'll never work. Now, some of you are already married to unbelieving spouses. Paul makes it clear already in 1 Corinthians, you're not to leave that person for an unequal yoke. That was covered, and that was one of the questions in the Corinthian church. In fact, Paul says, let's say you are married and you are both unbelievers and you become a Christian now, you are to dwell with that unbeliever as long as he or she, if your husband or wife who is not a Christian, wants to live with you, you are to live with them in peace. For perhaps the Lord will use you, but you see, the bond is already there. You're not to divorce or break up in that point. Unless the unbeliever departs from you, divorces you, then you are free. But to you who are considering relationships, and most of us do consider relationships, do it God's way. You know, consult the architect. He knew what he was doing. He knows the rules. And you know what? God knows your needs. And God has that person picked out for you. Don't settle for second best. Allow God in His time to give you that mate. Billy Graham was engaged to a woman. It was a Christian woman. But Billy Graham wanted to be in the ministry. He went to his pastor and he says, I want to know what God wants me to do. How do I find out? His minister said something very interesting. Go out into the woods, get on your knees and ask God what He wants you to do and don't come back till He tells you. He was young and the Lord, he said, okay, I'll go for it. He went out in the woods and he started praying and he opened the Word where Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. So he goes, okay, that's my calling. I'm going to go do it. He went to his fiancée and he told her that he was going to become a preacher and an evangelist. And she said, oh no, somebody in the ministry can't handle that. And it got down to, it's either going to be the ministry or me. And it broke Billy's heart. But he decided to cancel the engagement plans and to serve the Lord. And you know what? God gave him Ruth, his wife now. And he's so excited, he said. He almost settled for second best. But he waited and God gave him the best. God knows what He's doing. Allow God to give you single people the best. Don't rush God. Be open to God. But let God give you that person in His time. Lest you settle for second best. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Notice the contrast that Paul uses here. What communion or what in common has light with darkness? He contrasts believers and unbelievers as light and darkness. You can't have a light, dark room. If it's a dark room, as soon as you flip a switch, it's light. You can't mix the two. They're opposites. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Now, Belial is a Hebrew term. It's a Hebrew kind of a slang. Belial, they would say, which meant a worthless person. And it became a synonym for Satan. What fellowship, what does Christ have in common with Satan? Nothing. And he says, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Actually, in verse 15, the word accord means symphony. What symphony, what togetherness does Christ have with Satan? Now, you could picture a relationship as two people playing an instrument. And if there's two Christians, they're playing the same song. Let's say you've got violins and you're playing the same tune. If you have an unbeliever and a believer, you're going to be playing two different tunes. And have you ever heard people play two different songs at the same time? It stinks. Doesn't sound right. Oh yeah, music comes out, but it's not in symphony. It's not in harmony together. Let God bring harmony into your life by bringing a relationship that's equally yoked. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. That's God's highest for your life, a relationship with God where He walks with you, where He's dwelling in you, where He's leading your life. That's God's highest. That's God's best. If you want to get down to brass tacks, a person who is not saved, according to Paul the Apostle in the book of Ephesians, is following Satan. Boy, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? And a person who is born again is following Jesus Christ. What fellowship has the temple of God with idols? You're following Christ, they're following Satan. Now, they might not be a Satan worshiper, but the Bible says that once we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, we were following him. If you don't know the Lord, you are following Satan. He's got you right where he wants you, unsaved. Children of Satan versus children of light. Now, I know that insults a lot of people, especially unbelievers, who think, oh, I'm a nice guy. I might not be born again like you, but I'm okay. Children of Satan, children of light. That's the scriptural point of view. That's the analogy and the contrast that Paul draws here. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, and I want you to notice, just in passing, that when we talk about holiness and separation, it's just not negative. Don't do this, don't do that. Because you notice in verse 17 and 18, the positive part of it. You separate yourself unto God, and what do you get? You get a relationship with God. He will be a father to you. You will be His children. And verse 16, God will dwell in you and walk among you. You turn from something to something. It's twofold. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Scripture says you're to cleanse yourself. Now, God has already cleansed you from sins. However, you just don't sit back when you know that there's sin in your life and go, oh, well, you know, whatever, God will take care of it someday. When you know something is wrong, you can't passively sit back and just go, no big deal. I'll just let God work that sin away in my life. If you know it's wrong, you're to cleanse it yourself. You get rid of it. You bring it to the altar. You confess it. You turn from it. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. You know, he's been really getting heavy on him in this portion. So he says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one and we have defrauded no one. Speaking of monetary defrauding, he hasn't ripped anyone off. You see, Paul took offerings for the church in Jerusalem who were poor saints. Remember that? Now, he was accused by people of taking a missionary offering and using the money for him, his own self. You know, he'd buy a hot rod camel or something. And he was accused of it. He says, we've not ripped anyone off. I don't say this to condemn, for I have already said before that you are in our hearts and die together and live together. Great is my boldness of speech to you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Verse 6 has always been one of my favorite, most consoling verses. God who comforts the downcast. You know God always takes up the side of the underdog in the scripture? He's always on the side of the one who's really down. He never forsakes them. You'll never notice God condemning people for being downcast. Oh, you sinner! Oh, if you only had enough faith! Oh, if you only believe me, that's wrong. He comforts the downcast. And Paul was at a point where he was totally bummed out. He had written a letter to the Corinthians. He heard bad reports. Titus hadn't come back until he went over to Macedonia. He hadn't come in Troas. When he finally got together and Titus shared with him, he was consoled, he was comforted, he was downcast. Comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, that I rejoiced even more. For even if I make you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. We said last week that Paul wrote three letters to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And then after 1 Corinthians, he left on his journeys, heard that there were problems in the Corinthian church, made a quick visit to Corinth, didn't resolve anything, came back, the problem still got worse, wrote a severe letter that shocked the Corinthians. He still hadn't heard any news until finally Titus said, listen, Paul, they received your exhortation. Things are changing. Now, Paul says, I wrote you a tough letter. I don't regret it, although I did for a while. But he says, verse 9, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. A person can do something and be sorry in two different ways. One, he can be sorry that he committed the crime. Two, he can be sorry that he's caught. There are many people in prison tonight that are very sorry because they've been caught. But it's a different thing to really be sorry for doing it. And remember, there was incest in the Corinthian church, and there was toleration of sin, and Paul wrote a severe letter, and he wrote 1 Corinthians. And it caused a change in the church. They booted the guy out, and they told people not to have fellowship with him, and they laid down the rules, and that purged the church, and it purged out the leaven, and it made them healthier. There was repentance. So he says, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, man, when I wrote that letter, it shocked you. And you did something about it. And look at the fruits in your life. It produces zeal and repentance and vindication and so forth. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly, more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Wow. Titus, as he approached, imagine being Titus, just for a minute. Let's say you're Titus and you have to carry this tough letter of rebuke to a group of ungodly Christians. And you're walking down the street thinking, man, what are they going to do? They're going to throw me out on my ear when they see this letter. They're going to receive this. Gosh, I wonder if they're going to repent. Oh, Lord, make this change. I'm probably not going to be received as I go. Gets to the church, shares it with them, waits for the fireworks. And they receive him in. And as they read the letter and they consider these things, they begin to change their life. They begin to repent. They take church discipline on the person who has been living in incest. The church becomes purer. Titus enjoys the fellowship. He comes back to Paul and he says, Paul, that was great. You wouldn't believe it. Man, I thought they were going to boot me out of my ear when I came over to Corinth, but I went there and they changed. They repented. It was great, and I just enjoyed my time with them so much. I was so refreshed in fellowship as I was there in Corinth. One of the most beautiful things that I have experienced is traveling to different countries, especially in third world countries where the people and the culture is so vastly different from America, and being around Christians when I don't speak their language. And I feel so refreshed by them. I just, that instant fellowship, knowing that they're brothers, as I've gone to China, Thailand, India, the Philippines, being with them, and, you know, they're all blah, 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 speaking their language. And I go, hallelujah. And they go, hallelujah. All right, we know a word. I go, praise the Lord. They go, praise the Lord. And there's instant fellowship. It's beautiful, and I'm refreshed as I'm there. And although I speak to them and I have to have an interpreter, I have no idea what they're saying, and I feel like I'm in the moon or something. I can't understand it. But as I speak with an interpreter and I see them receive it, and somebody will speak back to me, an interpreter will speak back to me. It's just a beautiful experience, that freshness, that fellowship that we enjoy, and I walk away just refreshed. It's beautiful. And that's what fellowship's all about. We should be refreshing ourselves. Listen, the world out there stinks. It's corrupt. You're going to go to work this week, and you don't know what you're going to come in contact with, but when we come in a fellowship like this, all the people around us that believe like we do, that love the Lord Jesus Christ, as we worship together, as we sing together, as we worship by reading the Word, fellowshipping afterwards, it's refreshing. Someone came up to me a couple weeks ago after Sunday night and Sunday morning. Thursday nights, there's usually a group of people that I talk with. And it was at the end of the night. She goes, boy, I bet you get tired of being around people. I said, no, I don't. I love it. The more the better. I'm refreshed, man. I walk out of here high. I have to wind down when I come home. I'm refreshed as I'm around you people. It's just beautiful just to hear your experiences in the Lord and what God's doing in your life and asking questions or praying for things. Oh, it's refreshing. It's worth it all. Refreshed by you all. If in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. It's like when I go overseas, I boast about you all. I said, oh man, you ought to come over and check out our church in Albuquerque. You'd love it. Nimi-san and Keith Ritter, who were here Thursday night, as they left, they said, we're so refreshed. He said, God is alive in this place. He said, we travel through churches all throughout America, but they're not like this. In fact, he said, I tell all the Japanese people how alive the churches are in America, how they teach the word, how they love the Lord. He said, but you know what? We haven't really found many yet. That's what he told me. He said, but this was so refreshing. They just kept on and on, boasting about all of you and the fellowship and the love and sharing your love with them. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Now, we don't have time to go through chapter 8. We'll get into that next week as Paul talks about giving and the biblical perspective on financial responsibility. As you know, we never seek to give special sermons on financial responsibility and pleas for money. However, when the Scripture speaks about it, we read it in context and we'll give you what the Scripture says about financial responsibility and giving. And I think you'll be amazed as you see the testimony that Paul gives concerning the Macedonians. Incredible group of people who in their poverty excelled in their giving, even though they had nothing. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have all. And Father, you have given us your love. You have showered your grace upon us. Tonight, Lord, we've been refreshed. First of all, because we've been in your presence. And Lord, we know that the word of God will never return void. And tonight it's been sown in our hearts. And Father, we pray that it would reap a tremendous harvest. That as we live out the words that we have read tonight, this week, as they become fruit in our lives, Lord, may our lives become powerful testimonies of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we live uprightly and righteously before the world. That the ministry be not blamed. That Christianity be not blamed. Father, we thank you tonight that you love us with an everlasting love. Father, I pray tonight for those who are in this room. They've really never committed themselves to you. They've listened to lies of Satan. Rescue them tonight, Father. Bring them home.